We're in Mark chapter 6. Let's go right into verse 1. It says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him." He went out from there. They were at Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. You remember they had gone across the sea, and this was after the parables that Jesus taught, the parable of the sower sowing seed into the soil. They had left Capernaum on the northern shore, which was basically his headquarters, his point of operations when he was in the north. And they left the northern shore and went down to the area of Gadara. Some translations have to the area of the Gergesenes, and that's where they encountered the demoniac down there. And then they got back into the boat and they came back to Capernaum. And this is where they met Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. And there was the woman that was healed with the issue of blood. And they went over to Jairus' house and Jesus raised his little girl from the dead. And now they have left this place and they have come to his own country, which followed this purple line over to this village or city of Nazareth. And this is where Jesus grew up. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. His father, father Joseph was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. And it was in this town that he resided until the beginning of his ministry. And so the people in this town of Nazareth knew him. They know him now as he comes in and begins to teach them in their synagogue. As we look in verse 2, it says, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him." They didn't receive him, but they were offended. The idea is they stumbled at him. They knew him. They grew up with him. And now all of a sudden, he's preaching powerfully. He's performing mighty miracles. He's healing the sick, and he's saying some mighty, profound things. And so they say, though they're amazed and astonished at what he is saying and doing, they say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Now, many look at this as a derogatory remark, because people were known. Men were known as the son of their father, not the son of their mother. In fact, you see hints in the scriptures that they insulted him concerning his birth. Because remember, he was born of a virgin. And so there was some kind of a issue going throughout, undoubtedly, about who his dad really was. Now to say, you know, "I'm virgin born," Mary saying I gave birth, you know, through a virgin birth, wasn't bought by a whole lot of people probably. So you have little hints. John chapter 8, verse 41, John 9, verse 29, if you're interested in looking at that. But taken and spoken undoubtedly as a derogatory statement, "Is this not Mary's son and brother?" And names his brothers, we talked about this a few weeks ago, James, Joses, Judas, and Simon. Now, his brothers, we find from John chapter 7, didn't believe in him. And yet, in Acts chapter 1, we see them in the upper room with all the disciples waiting for the day of Pentecost to come, the Holy Spirit to be poured out on the church. So in John 7, they don't believe. In Acts 1, they do. What happened between the two? I think 1 Corinthians 15 is what took place. It says, "And he appeared to James." They saw their big brother, their older half-brother, risen from the dead, and I think it made them believers. And so James, as I mentioned previously, he was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 15, Galatians chapter 1, Acts chapter 12, you see Peter, after he was rescued by the angel out of prison, going to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. There was a prayer meeting being held there, and as he was there, as he was about to leave, he said, "I want you to go and tell James and the brethren what has taken place." In Acts chapter 15, where it's the Jerusalem Council, where they're trying to figure out in Jerusalem what to do with the Gentiles who have become believers, it seems to be James that stepped forward and is the one who made the decision, the Holy Spirit laying upon his heart, and he lays down what to do with the Gentiles. And in Galatians chapter 1, James is referred to as one of the pillars in the church. He's the one who authored, most believe, the book of James. in our Bibles. Judas, as it mentions here, another one of his brothers, is believed to be the Jude that wrote the book in our Bibles as well. Jude starts off in verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. It may be signifying, I'm James's brother. You know James, the one who's leading the Jerusalem church. And so the connection there with him. So he had brothers, he had sisters. We know this guy, we grew up with him, and they were offended at him. The Greek word is scandalizo, and it means he was a stumbling block to them. Couldn't put it together. In fact, Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, there's our word, an offense. And to the Greeks, foolishness. Now, I think the locals stumbled because they knew who he was. They'd grown up with him. And all of a sudden, he's coming on the scene, healing people, teaching powerful things, and proclaiming that he is the way to have your life right with God. But I think the nation as a whole stumbled because of what we read in this verse right here. The message was Jesus Christ and him crucified. It seems like the majority opinion in that day was that the Messiah would not be a suffering servant, but the Messiah would be a conquering king. That he would come like King David of old and throw off the Roman yoke and give sovereignty back to Israel. But that's not what Jesus did when he came. He came and he dealt with the issue of sin, but he's coming again. And when he comes again, he's coming as the conquering king. And so they're offended at him. They stumble at him. But verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Their unbelief hindered their ability to receive from him. Prophet, not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. This kind of should bring some enlightenment, I think, to us when we wonder why our family don't receive the message we have for them, or our friends all of a sudden don't want anything to do with us when we're trying to share the gospel with them. We found this great truth of salvation in Jesus Christ, and yet they look and they scoff. I know it from the other side. When my brother became a Christian, we thought, yeah, he's just going through another fad, you know, this, that, now he's a Christian, you know. And we knew him. I grew up with him. I knew my brother. And I remember my friends did much the same thing with me, you know. And isn't it true with you? They know us. We walked the same road that they walked, did the same things they did. And now we're saying, I'm not doing that anymore. And by virtue of the fact that we're not, it's a conviction on them. We're basically saying, I'm not doing that which is wrong, I'm doing that which is right. And the insinuation is, you're continuing to do what's wrong. And so they're offended. And I think sometimes it's not just that they know us, I think it's because they know what we're doing is right and they don't want to do that themselves. You've heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. I think you got to take that somewhat with a grain of salt because, you know, in our relationships with our spouses, hopefully that's not the case, all right? And with our relationship with the Lord, you know, the more we get to know him, the more we love him and want to serve him. But I like what Phillips Brooks said. He said, familiarity breeds contempt only with contemptible things or among contemptible people. And again, I think that's the idea. Hey, I knew you. I knew you growing up. I know the things that you did. And now you're telling me that what I'm doing is wrong. But I think deep down inside, they know. They know what they're doing is wrong. They're not going down the right road. So a prophet not without honor, except in his own country. And so he could not do a whole lot there among his people. The end of verse 6 says, then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So he leaves Nazareth and he's going around to the neighboring villages and he's sharing with them. And then in verse 7, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So now he is multiplying the work. It's not just Jesus with his disciples following him. It's Jesus going on a circuit, and it's his disciples going out and preaching the gospel, going two by two. So you have six teams going, plus you have Jesus going, and the work is being multiplied. The word is being spread. And they are going forth because Jesus sent them, it says in verse 7. In verse 7, it says, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send. The word send is the Greek apostello. You get a word apostle from that. And that's what the word apostle means, to be sent forth. One sent out on a mission with a message, an ambassador, representing the one who sent them. And so they are being sent forth to go and preach the gospel, to go and do the things that Jesus did. And the reason they were able to do that is because Jesus enabled them to do that. You might think to yourself, how can I go and share the gospel? How can I go and share with my friends who knew me or my family who grew up with me? You can go because Jesus can enable you to go and give you what you need to bring that message to them. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, where he said, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. The same one that put Paul into the ministry is the one that enabled him to go forth in the ministry and to share what he shared. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul said, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. We can go forth with the message of salvation because Jesus enables us to do that. He is the one that works in us, and then he desires to work through us. Just like the disciples were with Jesus for a period of time, listening to him and learning from him, and then they were sent out by him. And I believe he wants to do the same thing with us, for us to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to take this message. And so we must go. He sent them two by two. That's real logical when you think about it, because as it says in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. When you think about it, you go out two by two. If you are rejected, you're not rejected alone. You got a friend there that's with you. If you're attacked, you're not alone. If they receive your message, you can rejoice together with someone else. And so a good work going out two by two. He did the same thing, and we read about it in Luke's gospel, where later he sent 70 of his disciples out to go preaching, and they went out two by two. Now here, the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel tells us that the 12 just went to the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel. That was their message, that was their ministry field at this point in time, to go bring the promise that God had made to his people, recorded in our Old Testament, to bring that promise to his people, not to the Gentiles. At this point, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they were to go, as we read in verse 8, he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Now, the tunic would be one of the garments that they could use if they had no house to sleep in. They could use it as a blanket at night if they had to sleep outside. But they weren't supposed to take that. Only one tunic, pair of sandals, and a walking stick. Verse 10, also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Now, notice going out, they were dependent upon God. They were depending upon God to provide for them, and God would provide through the people they ministered to. We see a very similar thing in the Old Testament with the Levites and the priests. They were to be supported by the tithes from the children of Israel so that they could work at the tabernacle, later the temple, so they could be dispersed throughout the land of Israel, teaching people the word of God. You see much the same thing in churches today, where pastors receive a salary from the people that they're ministering to. And I'd like to say you see the same thing with missionaries, but it doesn't really pan out that way, does it? Because with missionaries go into the field, and oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, they're not supported by the people they're ministering to, are they? They're supported by the sending church and those who are supporting them back home. And I think oftentimes that's because they're going into countries where people just can't afford it. They're going to third world countries and they're bringing the gospel into that place. And so the idea there is a dependency upon God, and he will provide through the people. Again, the parallel passage in Matthew 10, Jesus said, a worker is worthy of his food. And so worthy to be supported by the people he's ministering to. In verse 11, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you When you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. Now, devout Jews, when they would pass through Gentile territory, would shake off the dust from their feet. And it was kind of a testimony. I'm going through a pagan village. I don't want any of the pagan dirt sticking to my feet. When the disciples did this, when they were going to the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel, it would be a message to them, a testimony. You're acting like pagan people because you are rejecting the message that God has for you. And so shake off the dust of your feet when you go. So verse 12 tells us, they went out and preached that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The message was a message of repentance, that people need to turn. They needed to change. They needed to do things God's way. The same message is here today. We can't come to God on our own terms. And people unfortunately do that in varying degrees. Well, I'm a Christian. Well, I'll come to God, but I'm still going to do this. I'm still going to act this way. But if we're going to come to God, we must come to Him on His terms. And it's humbling ourselves. To repent means to change your mind, changes your attitude. It results in a changed lifestyle. The things that we do now are not the same things we did before, because we're not doing them our way. We're doing them God's way. And we must come to Him that way. It's a message of repentance. And they healed people because Jesus gave them the power to heal. Again, in the parallel passage in Matthew 10, He said, freely you have received, freely give. I'm giving you the ability to do this. Now go freely give it to those who need it. And so the miracles would validate the message they were bringing, bring credence to the message that they had to turn and to come to God on His terms. Now, as well, in the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus tells them there's going to be difficulty when you go out there. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. It's going to be difficult when you go out there. They're going to want to hurt you. They're going to want to kill you. Of course, we read through the New Testament, we find that to be the case. We read through church history, we find that to be the case. We see in some parts of our world today, that is the case. You're like sheep out there in the midst of wolves. And so what do you need to do? You need to be wise, shrewd as serpents. What does that mean? It means you're calculating when you go out sharing the gospel, knowing that there is danger out there. And so you have a certain way you're going about doing it to get the message through, to get the message across, and to protect yourself so that you can continue on as long as possible. But in doing so, you must be innocent. You must be above reproach. You must be harmless as doves. Do you see that? So yes, there is some calculating. Yes, there is a shrewdness about it, but you have to be above reproach. Now, I don't know how well this ties in, but what came to my mind was the intelligent design movement. And I think about those scientists that are going forth with a message, not birthed from the Bible, not going forth saying, there's a creator because the Bible has to say that, but going out scientifically and simply stating, look at the magnificence of the world we live in. Look, it demands the fact that there had to be a designer. Why? Because this is so articulately designed. Now, they don't go forth going, well, there's a designer because the Bible says so, because they would be laughed to scorn. They would be ridiculed by the scientific community. They would not be accepted. So it seems like they're being very shrewd, very wise in just bringing the evidence. Now, they're being accused of being religious and bringing a religious message, but that's not the message they're bringing. And so they're bringing a message of there is a design. Therefore, the implication lies with you. There must be a designer. You come to no other conclusion with that. And so they're able to get a message out, able to leave that, let it resonate with the people, and then they can deal with it. So as we go forth, and we must go, there's going to be adversity, we must go with wisdom. And so we read right here in verse 14, now King Herod heard of him, heard of Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah. And others said it is the prophet or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." Now, Herod hears of all that's going on. Jesus is not only teaching in a circuit throughout the villages, but the disciples are going out. Six teams going out, two by two, and they're spreading this message. Miracles are taking place. Word gets back to Herod because the same message is being preached out there by the disciples of Jesus that John the Baptist was preaching. He said, "This has got to be John the Baptist raised from the dead. He's got a guilty conscience because he killed John the Baptist." Now, King Herod really wasn't a king. He was a tetrarch, and that means a ruler over a fourth part. His dad, the Herod we read about in the nativity stories that killed the little babies in Bethlehem, when he died, the country he reigned over was divided up among his children. And so Herod Antipas, which is the one we're reading about right here, he was a tetrarch. He ruled over a fourth part, though he desperately wanted to be a king. He desperately wanted to be called king. And it was his desire to be called king and his pushing Rome to do that that eventually ended up him being banished and losing what little he did have. So King Herod, with the guilty conscience and thinking that this is John the Baptist that's risen from the dead, verse 15, others said it is Elijah. Now, why would they think Elijah is here? The reason they think Elijah is here because it was predicted that Elijah would come. The last two verses in the Old Testament, the last two verses in their scriptures say that Elijah will come before the great and awesome, dreadful day of the Lord. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And so they were expecting Elijah the prophet to come. In fact, to this day, the Jews, when they celebrate the Passover feast, they leave at the table an empty chair called Elijah's chair. And they place there a glass of wine. And at one part of their service, they go to the door and fling it wide open that Elijah may come in and bring at last the long-awaited news that the Messiah has come. We're going to read in a couple of weeks that John the Baptist was a type of Elijah the prophet. John the Baptist had an Elijah-type ministry in that he was the forerunner of the coming of the Messiah. But see, the Messiah is coming a second time, isn't he? And I personally believe that Elijah himself will come as the forerunner. Remember, Elijah didn't die. He was taken up by a whirlwind, chariot of fire, horses of fire into heaven. I believe Elijah is one of those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Why? Because you see the miracles that are taking place being so similar to that of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, the two that were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they talked about Jesus' upcoming, in the Greek, exodus, his upcoming departure, his death in Jerusalem, that would lead people free, that it would set people free. Just like Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, so Jesus is going to lead all of humanity out of the clutches of Satan and set us free through faith in him. And so some thought that he was Elijah. In my translation, verse 15, others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet. Now there was a passage back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 where Moses said this, Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." So a prediction that a Moses-like prophet would come, one that had a special relationship with God, one who spoke forth the word of God. And so this is the prophet. No, this is Elijah. Herod, no, it's John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist because I have a guilty conscience and I put him to death. Verse 17 says, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her. So Herod has married his brother's wife. Her name is Herodias. Because John had said to Herod, verse 18, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. What you're doing is wrong. It's against the law. Verse 19, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things. The NIV says he was greatly puzzled. The NAS says he was very perplexed. And he heard him gladly. Now, Herodias was not only married to Herod's brother, but Herodias was Herod's half-niece, which means Herodias was Herod's brother's half-niece, which makes them their half. The family tree of the Herods is just bizarre. Take a look at this if you can see it. On the top is Herod the Great. That's the Herod from the Nativity that we read about when Jesus was a baby, that had all of the little babies killed in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. And then you see a son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. That's the Herod in our story. Well, Herodias, which you can see is the granddaughter of Herod the Great. So the half-niece of Philip was married to Philip. But then Herod Antipas went to Rome and snagged Herodias from his half-brother, Philip. And now Herodias, Herod Antipas's half-niece, is now married to Herod. Now, in doing so, Herod had to divorce his wife, which was the daughter of the king of Aretas, which is in Arabia, which their borders were close. So this created military havoc between the two of them. And also, it probably didn't do good for the family at Thanksgiving time and things like that. But if you follow the Herods down, you can see the Herods in the that we read about in the Bible. Herod the Great from the Nativity, Herod Antipas here in the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, then Herod Agrippa the First is the Herod Agrippa of Acts chapter 12, where he puts James, the brother of John, to death with the sword, throws Peter in prison, wants to kill him, but Peter's rescued by the angel. And then Herod Agrippa the Second is the Herod Agrippa at the end of the book of Acts, where Paul is giving his defense before Felix and Festus, and Agrippa comes in and listens to his defense at that time too. So there's a snapshot of some of the Herods we read about. But obviously what Herod Antipas did in taking his brother's wife and marrying his brother's half-brother's wife when his half-brother's still alive is not right. Why is it not right? Why is it not right to steal somebody else's wife? I mean, what's our standard for what's right and wrong? It might be wrong for you. Maybe it's not wrong for me. Maybe I can do it. It's okay with me. What is our standard? There's got to be a standard that we measure things by, right? Otherwise, how are we going to know what's right and wrong? The standard's obvious. It's God's word. One thing I want to point out is what John the Baptist was doing is he wasn't just limiting his message to, I'm going to preach the gospel, you guys need to turn to Jesus. But he was pointing out morality. He was pointing out what was right and what was wrong. And I think we need to do the same thing. The church needs to preach the gospel, but we also need to stand up for what is morally right and what is, speak against what is morally wrong. Why? Because we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we need to be a beacon shining into a dark world. And when we do that, we are going to expose that which is wrong. And when we do that, we're going to run into trouble. And I watched some of the folks, bless their heart, you know, on some of these talk shows trying to stand up for morality. But they dare not go to the Bible. They stand up for what is right. Well, why is it right? Why do you? And you can just tell the liberal talk show host is trying to get them to say, well, because God's word said it's not right. And they want to do that. And then they would just want to slam it. Well, that's what you believe. Separation of church and state and all of that. And so they try and do it on other lines. And I understand that maybe it's the whole trying to be wise as a serpent. I don't know. But we have to stand up for what's right because God said this is right. And that is wrong. And when we do that, we're going to sometimes lose our head, if you will, like John the Baptist did. We must go. We must speak the truth. And we must recognize that adversity can come from speaking the truth, but we can't water it down. Amen. cannot water it down. So there's a price to pay for standing up for the truth. Let's read the story, verse 21. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee, verse 22. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. This is so reminiscent of Ahab, Jezebel, Elijah, isn't it? Remember wicked King Ahab and even wickeder Queen Jezebel. The things that, and Ahab, this is back in the days of the divided kingdom of Israel. He was a king over the northern 10 tribes. He was just a doofus of a king. You know, remember he wanted Naboth's vineyard. And said, "I can want the vineyard, Naboth, sell it to me." "No, I can't sell it. This is an inheritance from my family." And Naboth goes back. He's the king. And he's crying, "Naboth won't give me his vineyard." And Jezebel comes in, "I'll get it for you." So Jezebel goes and kills Naboth. "Here you go, Ahab. Here's the little garden you wanted." And now he's all happy and he's back. And Elijah is there calling them on the carpet. Isn't it so similar here? You have Herod is kind of like this goofball. You know, he likes to hear John, but he's troubled by it and doesn't want to put him to death. But Herodias just wants to kill him and does end up killing him. Why? Because John is standing up for what is right. And that's going to happen sometimes when we stand up for what's right. Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 through 20, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Therein is the hope. It's not just a promise that you're going to be persecuted. They didn't keep my word. They're not going to keep yours. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But if they kept my word, they're going to keep yours too. There's going to be those that'll respond. There's going to be those that are going to hear what you have to say. They're going to respond and their life's going to be changed for eternity. And so we go forth with the message. Don't you wish everyone who is going to respond had like this big neon blue stripe down their back that you just go to those and could bypass all the other people? But that's not the way it is. And so we go into all the world with the message and we go speaking the truth, knowing that there's adversity coming. Verse 30, continue on with the story. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. And so the 12 are back from their missionary tour, and they're back to tell Jesus all the things that have happened. I mean, can you imagine? The disciples have gone forth and they have healed the sick and they've cast demons out of people and they've shared the gospel and they've seen people turn, repent, and their lives changed. And Jesus says, "We got to get away. We got to get away and have a little R&R time, a little debriefing here." And so what they do is they're going to leave Capernaum, back at the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee at this point. They're now going to leave and go over, another gospel tells us, to Bethsaida. So they get in the boat. After all, you can only fit so many people in a boat. So they get in the boat, leave the multitude behind. But what we're going to see is the people are going to see where he's going and run, run around the shore to meet him. Verse 33, "But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him." Now, would you be annoyed? Be honest. I think I would be a little annoyed. Hey, look, you're draining the life out of me. Give me a break. Let us have some time to eat and let me hear from my disciples and so forth. But is that the heart of Jesus? It's not. Verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. He just left them to get away with his disciples. Now he begins again to teach many things. Why? Because he has compassion on them. I think the message here is we need to go forth. We need to go forth in truth, knowing that adversity will come, but we need to go forth in love. Do you see that? We've got to go forth with the heart of Jesus. Yes, you're saying this is right, that is wrong. This is the way you need to go, but it's got to be done in love. Jesus saw his people as sheep having no shepherd. That's how the Bible describes God in a number of places. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, David said. I shall not want. Living Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. Why? Because the Lord cares for me. He feeds me and he protects me. Jesus is referred to as the good, the great, and the chief shepherd in the New Testament. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So that same kind of heart that God has for his people is the heart, I think, that really needs. Let him work in us, give us his heart, the love that the Holy Spirit produces, and then work through us with his heart to a lost and a needy world. In the book of Revelation, and we're going to close here with this verse. In the book of Revelation, there's a great multitude that's saved out of the tribulation. And yes, there's going to be a lot of people who become believers during the great tribulation. Many people will get saved. Many people will lose their lives because they become believers. But listen to what it has to say in Revelation chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. It says, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He saw his people as sheep having no shepherd. He is a shepherd that cares for his sheep. The compassion and love that he has for his people, the compassion and love he wants to not only show to us, but give to us for the lost. So sent forth, go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. Go forth with the truth and go forth in love. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. And I pray, oh God, that you would help us to be calculating, to be wise as we go out in the world, the culture that we currently live in. But help us to be above reproach, Father. Help us to go forth honestly before you, the things that we say and the things that we do. I pray that you would empower each one that's here. Fill them afresh, I pray, with your Holy Spirit, with wisdom that only you can give, going forth with that mighty testimony that you've birthed inside of us. And dear Lord, if there are any who have come out today who are just looking for you, looking to you, reaching out, I pray, oh God, that they would continue to come, that they would, as your message says, repent, that they would turn and come to you on your terms, knowing that you have so much to offer. We ask these things of God in Jesus' name. Amen.